Well, if you have your Bible open at Exodus 32, we're going to consider this passage. It's a long chapter of Scripture, so I'm going to take it maybe in parts, maybe one part tonight and one part sometime in the future. One of the sayings that we sometimes use is that when the cat's away, the mice will play. And that's probably an appropriate summary for what's going on here in Exodus chapter 32 with Moses on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, we're told earlier, about 5.5 weeks he's away. And the people of Israel camped at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Moses is up receiving the Ten Commandments down at the bottom of the mountain where the people are camped. The people have grown restless and the mice have begun to play. And we're told in verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. We don't know what has become of him." So even though this man had done so much for them, he had gone before Pharaoh, he had gone at great personal cost to be their leader coming out of the land of Egypt. This Pharaoh would have been one of the most powerful men in his day. Snap of his fingers, he had the power of life and death. But Moses had gone before him, and Moses had led the people out of Egypt. And yet here they are, by their own admission, he had brought them out. And yet, after the 10 plagues and all of that, they're saying to Aaron, when Moses is gone only 5 weeks, "Come, make us gods who will go for us. As for this fellow Moses, we don't know what's happened to him." And as we consider this chapter tonight, really this, as we begin this passage, is a reminder of the fickleness and of the unfaithfulness of the human heart. This is your heart and this is my heart. That we can be going great guns for God for a while, and then something happens, some change in our lives, or some period of just waiting, or some period where nothing's happening, and we're drifting. We're moving. We're shifting. And our lives are going in a wrong direction. And if you read the book of 2 Thessalonians, the writer there talks about the time of the great falling away, where people who formerly were faithful become faithless. And there will be a time of a great falling away, but it's been a feature of God's people across the centuries that once formerly faithful people can quite easily become faithless for different reasons. And here it's the absence of Moses, their leader, that they go to his brother Aaron and they say, "Make us gods," notice the plural, "gods who will go before us." So in other words, as they think about Moses, they think, well, we've had enough of him. Him who talked about the fiery holiness of God at the burning bush. The God who was the great I am, I will be what I will be. The God who just says, "I am." We don't want a message about one God. We want a message about gods. Many gods. We want to have God in our image. Like the people of Egypt, the title of the sermon tonight was going back to Egypt, wanting to go back to Egypt. Some of them were joking me earlier. It said, "Richard Murray, wanting to go back to Egypt. Where do you want to go back to?" What? And there is that, but isn't there in all of us, what Egypt do you want to go back to? Because there's an Egypt in all of our lives, where we're no longer prepared to go the way God wants us to go, but we want God's to follow of our own making, an Egypt where we believe we'll be happy, fulfilled, and satisfied in a way that God, singular, can't make us happy and fulfilled and satisfied. And so this lesson of the faithfulness and the fickleness of the human heart is at the beginning of this story, and it is a reminder to us that none of us can take for granted that just because we've seen great things with God and been involved in great things with God or had a great love for God in the past, that always it'll be the same. All of us are tested. All of us go through periods desert periods, perhaps. Moses was away. In the Bible, the number 40 is the period of testing. Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days. That was a test for Moses, but I tell you, it was also a test for the people at the bottom of the mountain. 40 days waiting, nothing's happening. Are they going to be faithful, or are they going to look for something more exciting? Let's force the pace. Let's go for God's and not just follow God. Someone has said it was proving more difficult to get Egypt out of the Israelites than it was to get the Israelites out of Egypt. But let's move on to Aaron's reaction. Aaron, remember, was the brother of Moses, and he is also the high priest. He is Moses' spokesman. Moses himself wasn't much of a public speaker. He was not a very confident public speaker, so Aaron was his spokesperson. Aaron would have known Moses' theology, Moses' love for the Lord, Moses' faith. He was also the high priest of the God of Israel. So he's no greenhorn. He's no young pup, still wet behind the ears, as we would say. So when the people come to him and they say, "Come, make us gods who will go before us," look at his answer, verse 2. "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Moses, brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him, made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioned it with a tool, and then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Aaron, I was going to call tonight's sermon the patron saint of compromise. He's a compromiser here. I didn't want to tar him as that all his life, so I didn't call the sermon that tonight. But here he's certainly engaged in sinful compromise. He's a people pleaser. The people come and the people say, "Make us gods," and he says, "Okay, give us your rings, give us your earrings, let's smelt them down and let's make a god." He goes along with them. He gives the people what the people want. He's showing weakness as a leader. He doesn't pray about the request that's been made. He doesn't consult the elders of Israel. He just gives the people what they want. No questions asked. He's more concerned for what the people are saying than for what God has said. And so he says, "Take off the earrings and let's melt them down." And the order is given. And then when the calf is created, he says, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of it." They said, "These are your gods." And when Aaron saw it, he says in verse 5, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." You see what he's doing there? He's trying to baptize their sin and give it, and let's call it the Lord. Even though it hadn't come from the Lord, even though it was forbidden by the word of the Lord, he's trying to scramble back. And he is saying to the people, "Well, okay, you can have your idol cast in the shape of a calf, but let's have a festival to the Lord." And what a lesson this is to us this evening as we just think about this, that we can so easily be guilty of doing something or attempting something or creating something, and then at the end of it all saying, "Well, the Lord told me to do this." Or, "This idea came from the Lord, you know." In his commentary on Exodus, Philip Ryken says, "People often do this. They use God's name to endorse their agenda. Sometimes they even do it in church. For example, some people say that Jesus can be glorified through other religions." And let me say, that's going to become increasingly common in the world in which we are living. You hear people saying that people can find Jesus through other religions. They can't. They can't. But even theologians and clergymen who should know better are saying that Jesus Christ can be glorified through other religions. And they're just saying, you know, that they're baptizing what is not of God. Or people can say that so-called marriage between homosexuals is beautiful to God. That's another one that's becoming increasingly common. Or someone else comes up with a scheme and they claim that this is of the Lord. The Lord laid it on my heart to do this. We've got to be careful when we say those things, that we're not taking the name of the Lord in vain. Reichen says, we can't just put God's name on our letterhead and then assume that whatever we do has God's blessing. We should be really careful if we're saying something like, you know, the Lord told me to say this or the Lord told me to do it. Well, what's your verse of scripture? How has God led you down this path? Because it just could be a feeling. It just could be a notion. Let me hear your verse of scripture. And it is interesting, is it not, the amount of effort that Aaron went to for creating this golden calf. There was the taking of the gold. There was the melting down of the gold itself. Did he create a mold and pour the molten gold into it? Or did he create a wooden calf and then cover it in gold, like gold leaf? We're not told. But he takes a tool to take off the rough edges, and this God is created. There's considerable effort goes into this. These are your gods. They knew they weren't their gods. God had brought them out of Egypt. But why bother worrying about truth? Let's just get on with having a good time, with celebrating our own ideas, our own truths, our own experiences. When Meghan Markle, remember, appeared on the Oprah Winfrey show, remember what Oprah Winfrey said to her? What's your truth? What's your truth? I don't care what your truth is, and I don't care what my truth is. I want to know what is the truth. But that's the world we live in, where people, you have your truth, and I have my truth, and that's fine. Even though they're opposite, that's fine. We live in a world where people celebrate their own ideas, their own truths, their own experiences, and who cares about anything that might be said in the Bible? We know better. We are modern people. So long as your love isn't all that matters, it's pure Egyptian theology. It's Egyptian practice. It's Egyptian heresy. No wonder the Bible says there is nothing new under the sun. So what's this all about? And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they desired evil. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. These things happened to them as an example written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. In other words, Exodus chapter 32 is in the Bible, not just to record something in history, but that you and I might read it and not repeat their mistakes. That you and I might read it and not sin our souls. That you and I might read this and keep ourselves from idolizing this or from idolizing that. So let me draw some concluding remarks this evening, just in terms of practical application of this, because we are learning here the danger of idolizing something or someone to the destruction of our relationship with God. Because our God is a jealous God. I think when we hear that, and the Bible says that about the Lord, it can sometimes make us feel uncomfortable. God's a jealous God? Surely jealousy is a wrong way to be. But there's a good jealousy and there's a bad jealousy. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about when we say that God is a jealous God. Think of a husband sitting at home watching TV, and his wife comes home from work, and she has with her a colleague from work, and she says, John here's moving in. you're in the spare room from now on. Well, her husband is not going to say, that's fine, dear. He's going to say, what? Get him out of here. If he's worth anything at all, he's going to throw him out, and he's going to remonstrate with her and say, dear, we have somehow to repair our relationship. Something's wrong here. He's jealous for his marriage, for his wife, and that's a good jealousy. I know there can be a bad jealousy in a marriage or in any relationship, but there is a good jealousy where you want to be together in a healthy, monogamous relationship. And he's not going to allow himself to be humiliated publicly in that way. And that's why when God says in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, he is declaring that he is a jealous God. There are no other gods. So if your heart or my heart goes after something other than God, we're sinning our souls. We're breaking the first commandment. And he is the God who has said, I will not give my glory to another. And when he sees us giving his glory to something, giving his glory to something other than him, then that disloyalty matters. It puts us in open rebellion to him, and it means that he is going to work to bring us back to himself. Secondly, this is a practical lesson too in showing us that the things that we do outwardly are very often an expression of what is going on inwardly in our hearts. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is describing the work of God in the Old Testament, Stephen says, in their hearts they turned to Egypt. Someone has put it like this, the absence of Moses simply gave the Israelites the opportunity to worship openly what they had already been worshiping in their hearts. They were worshiping openly when the golden calf was made, what they had already been worshiping or thinking about in their hearts. And when we look around, and that's why this kind of idea of looking back to Egypt, when we look around us and we see the world, sometimes we see the world and their lifestyles, their supposed freedoms, and the way in which they live, we are tempted to think, do you know what, serving the Lord, it's not very exciting. The world looks so exciting. The world looks so interesting. The world looks so flesh embracing. The word that's used here in verse 6, it says, afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. The Hebrew experts tell us that the Hebrew word that's used here in verse 6 suggests dancing and drinking and even orgies. And you can picture the scene. They've created this golden calf. They light fires, maybe in the vicinity of it, and the light of the fires is coming off. It's a bit like a disco or something. The light of the fires is coming, or nightclub. The light of the fires is coming off the golden calf, and the drink is flowing, and they're dancing. And it's that kind of, there's maybe music, the beat of music is going. It's that kind of thing. It's worldliness. And the calf doesn't speak, you see. Idols don't speak. They've got mouths, but they cannot speak. That's why there's no challenge from idols. Whereas when we come to the God of the Bible, we come to a God who speaks and a God who has spoken. But when we think about this world in which the Israelites are idolizing, it's a world of the flesh. They're wanting to go back to Egypt, to the dancing, to the drinking, and all of that sort of thing. It's no wonder Proverbs 4 says, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Guard your heart. And thirdly, what we have here in terms of practical application, God is going to act against them. Look at verse 9. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. You know what it's like when you get a stiff neck? You wake up in the morning and you know that feeling? You have to move your whole body to turn your head, or you've got a draft on your neck and that stiff neck thing, and you can't turn your head. You have to turn your shoulders to turn your head. This people were stiff-necked. They wouldn't turn to the Lord. It's what it means in their hearts. And God is calling them stiff-necked. And so he says, because they won't turn back to me, because they're turning to calves, but they're not turning to the God of Israel, of Abraham, of Moses, and of Jacob, he says, my anger is burning against them, and I'm going to destroy them. And then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation. But notice Moses. Notice how this man, no wonder he's called meek in the Bible. He has no personal ambition. I mean, what's going on with our politicians at the minute? It's embarrassing the amount of personal ambition going on. Moses here is offered by God the nation. And he says in verse 11, but Moses sought the favor of the Lord and said, O Lord, why should your anger burn against this people? Don't wipe them out. And he starts to plead with God. And he pleads with God. He says to the Lord, Lord, the Egyptians will laugh. They'll say, oh, he brought them out of Egypt and he brought them into the desert and then he destroyed them. You don't want the Egyptians laughing at you, Lord. He says, Lord, what about the promises that you have made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob hundreds of years ago, Lord? That'll all be discredited, Lord. We can't have that, Lord. It's your words at stake here, Lord, your reputation. So he pleads the character of God. And I love the way Moses is God-centered and God-focused, and it's God's glory. It's not Moses' glory that matters. Moses is like, who am I, Lord? And he's losing his reputation here. And he's pleading that God, Lord, you have said in verse 13 that that your descendants will be more numerous as the stars in the sky, and your descendants that will have this land and your inheritance forever, Lord. Lord, why aren't these promises being worked out, Lord? And here I believe Moses is a type of Christ. Jesus on the cross made himself of no reputation. And he went before God on Calvary to plead for his people, to pay for his people, and to provide God with Psalm 2's fulfillment, where God promises a people to his Messiah. You see, what happens here as Moses pleads with God, God, verse 14, relents and did not bring on his people the disaster he had promised. Moses here is a type of Christ. And the situation is turned around exactly as God had planned, exactly as God had it all laid out. The people are preserved. God rules even over sin in the end. Bitter, he turns sweet. Darkness, he turns light. And as Moses goes down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he has the original and he has a copy inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets, we're told, are the work of God, verse 16, the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when he approaches the calf and in verse 19, his anger burns and he throws the tablets to the ground and he breaks them to pieces. He takes the calf and he burns it in the fire and he grinds it to powder and he scatters it on the water and he makes the Israelites drink it, presumably to make them sick of their sin. He said to Aaron, why did you do such a thing that you led them into great sin? And Moses saw, verse 25, the people were running wild and had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stands up and he says, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. There's a challenge now. If you're for the Lord, come to me. And he tells the Levites in verse 27, wrap a sword to your side, go back and forth through the camp, killing brother and friend and neighbor. There's bloodletting now. There's consequences to sin. Yes, he has pleaded for the nation, but there will be those who are unrepentant and who will die. And Moses says, you have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. Here are people who put aside family loyalties in order to be loyal to the Lord. And the next day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Again, a type of Christ. And he went back to the Lord and he prayed. And the Lord, verse 33, replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. There's consequences for sin. But there's mercy in the middle of it. And Moses' prayer and the picture of Christ on the cross is our hope in the middle of a world of sin. If you've never seen the cross and looked to Christ, look to him tonight. God is merciful. God is good. And even whatever idols we've been making, he will forgive us. But we have to get rid of those idols, repent of them, as we said this morning, and seek to follow the Lord who sends his angel before his people. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the example of Moses.